Father, thanks for your help in presenting this message tonight and for each person hearing the message, not just to hear it, but to make it part of their life, that they might be blessed and a blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's go to James chapter 4, shall we? A couple of weeks ago, we looked at the cure for conflict, which was chapter 4. Tonight, I want to finish this series on James, which will be the fifth part. But I just want to finish off chapter 4 before we get into chapter 5. It's in the context of conflict in difficult times, or difficult times that are caused, at least, by conflict in your life. And James says there's two things that we need to make sure we do when we're in conflict with other people. Number one is watch your words, and number two is watch your life or your lifestyle, okay? And so in chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, he says, do not slander one another. The word slander there means to talk evil about each other in a church community. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. These are tough statements here. Why is that? It's tough. And he's talking about judging the law because the law states that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. Okay? And so if we judge our brother, then we start to speak against what the law says because we're not loving our brother or our sister as we love ourselves. We stand in judgment of them. And so the Bible very clearly there says, anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is one lawgiver and judge. Is that anyone here? No? Only one person just put their hand up. No, wrong, sorry, it's not you. It's God. He's always the answer. Amen? So there's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? And so then it even extends it beyond just your brother or your sister in Christ and extends this into your neighbor. Your neighbor is anyone who's near you, okay? And so anyone that you know, anyone that's near you, when you slip into an area of judgment, then you judge the law and will be judged by it. There is never, ever a right time to stand in judgment of anyone. God is the judge. He'll sort it all out the right time, in the right way. We don't have to go there. And particularly when you're in conflict with other people, of course you want to judge them. You want to condemn them. That's our natural human reaction. But James here says we need to cut across that normal temptation that we feel. So watch your words in conflict. And then secondly, watch your life. In verses 13 through 17, he says, now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, and carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist. And when you're not around, you are a mist. You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. When we're going through tough times in life or when we're conflicting with people, our natural human reaction is to run away. That's what James is talking about here. Oh, I've had enough of this. I'm going to go there. I'm going to carry on business in that town. I'm going to go there for a year and then I'm going to go here. And you start to take your hands out of the lordship of Jesus Christ and you make yourself Lord. And if you are Lord, we're all in trouble. And then in the final chapter, chapter 5, Pastor James gives some great advice. And I call him that because he was a pastor of a church. In fact, he's one of the few pastors that actually wrote in the New Testament. Most of the writers for the New Testament were apostles. But here we have a pastor giving some great advice on four key areas to remember during life's tough times. And I've called the message today, oh, and by the way, because it's the way he kind of finishes. I've gone through all of this sermon, all of this letter. Oh, and by the way, I've got four more things I want to say to you before I finish up. And so, by the way, number one, be generous. Let's have a look at James chapter 5 and verses 1 through 6, where he literally pays out on certain rich people. He says, "Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted and your moths have eaten your clothes." Sounds like the French guy in the Holy Grail. You know that one? Some of you don't know that one, but the French guy that's standing on the tower, you know that one? Your mother was a hamster and your father smells of elderberries. That's the one. Go on to YouTube and put in the French guy from some of you just looking at me go. It's funny in my head. Okay? I was watching it on YouTube the other day. So it sounds like the same guy. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. Lovely. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. We looked at this earlier in the Book of James series, where about 1% of Israel back in these days were the aristocratic class. And so that meant that 99% of Israel were predominantly on or below the poverty line. So they were doing it tough. And so it was invariably this 1% of extremely wealthy people who didn't give a rip about the poor. They just lived their lives in self-indulgence. And so James was constantly speaking out against these people. And in fact, eventually he lost his life. He was martyred by the high priest for his denunciations of the behavior of the rich. He mentions three things here that these Christians needed to be aware of, and we need to be aware of this as well in our materialistic generation. The first thing we need to watch out is hoarding. He talks about this in verses 2 and 3. He says, "You have laid up treasure." And this, of course, is in direct contradiction to what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 6. He said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth." And look, he uses the same things, moths and rust, will destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But he says, instead, you should lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. This is like the teaching of Jesus in the parable of the rich fool. This guy, who would have been part of the 1% aristocracy, he had a massive farm and a bumper crop. And you got to understand, this guy was literally surrounded by poverty. And he had this amazing crop, this incredible harvest. He was already wealthy, but now he was ridiculously well off. And he stood there and he looked all around him and there was poverty, poor people, people doing it really tough all around him. "Wow, I've got this amazing crop. I wonder what I will do with it. Oh, I know. I'll build bigger barns and have an early retirement and I'll spend the rest of my life in ease." Wrong answer. Jesus called him a fool. He said in Luke 12, 21, he said, "You fool." And he said, "On this night, you will lose your life. Your life is going to be required of you." So you've set yourself this amazing future in your own head, buddy, but you're going to have one day of it. Because tonight, your life is going to be required. Then who's going to get all the money that you have laid up for yourself? And in Luke 12, 21, he says, "This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God." And that's the key here. Because what you got to understand is God is not anti-money. Okay? He doesn't mind you having finance. The problem is when the finance has you. Okay? Bible is full of Old Testament, New Testament, very wealthy people. But wealthy, godly people, God could get it to them because he knew he could get it through them. And he'll do the same with you and I. Paul gives the solution, and that is generosity. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 to 19, he says, "Command those who are rich in this present world." Now, he's talking to Christians. Timothy was the senior pastor of the Ephesian church. According to church history, about 100,000 people. In that particular church. That's not too shabby, is it? It's not too poor for a timid, shy guy, Timothy. And they had wealthy people in that congregation, but Paul is writing to Timothy to give a special message to the wealthy. And I will give that to anyone in here tonight as well, or anyone watching us online. If you've got a massive amount of finance, then this is for you. I command you to that are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put your hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put your hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. What a beautiful picture of God that is. You ever thought about God that way? A lot of people think of God as a stingy tightwad. But here it says that God provides everything for our enjoyment. He wants you to enjoy life. He just doesn't want you to stop there. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of life that is truly life. Fascinating statement. In other words, you can have all of this world's goods and not truly live. It's only when you've got this world's goods and they easily slip through your fingers when you find someone that's worse off than you. It easily slips through your fingers because you pay your tithe into the house of God. God's able to get it to you because he knows he can get it through you. And then when you live a life of generosity, Paul is here saying to Timothy, you truly live. You only know what true life is when you're a generous person. And so hoarding is the first thing he addresses. The second thing he addresses is dishonesty in verse 4. These rich people were hoarding money instead of paying generous wages, but the Lord was not unaware of the injustice being done. If you're a business owner, you must pay good wages to those who work for you. Do not rip people off, because God is watching, not from a distance. Dishonesty. And then self-indulgence, verses 5 and 6. A life of luxury and self-indulgence with no thought of generosity towards those who were less fortunate. There's a fascinating parable in Luke chapter 16, the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man spent his days in luxury. Lazarus was laid at the gate of this guy's mansion every day to beg. And he just longed to even eat the crumbs that fell off the rich man's table, but he didn't even get those. Fascinating story. Things were reversed in eternity. Have a read of Luke 16, 19 to 31. About generosity, Proverbs 11, 25, a generous man will prosper. He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. Proverbs 22, verse 9, a generous man will himself be blessed, for he shares his food with the poor. 2 Corinthians 9, 11, talking about those who are generous. You will be made rich in every way. Why? So that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. And then in 2 Corinthians 8, 2, which is a fascinating verse. It's like a roller coaster. Look at this. It says, out of the most, it's talking about the Macedonian Christians. And it said, out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy. Isn't that incredible? You can have both of those at the same time. I'm going through a severe trial and it's not nice, but what have I got? Well, I've got some overflowing joy right in the midst of it. And see the next statement there. And their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. Beautiful. So you don't have to be wealthy to be generous. I've met generous poor people. I've met stingy poor people. I've met generous rich people. I've met stingy rich people. It doesn't make any difference. What you've got, it's what your heart is all about, whether it's generous or tight. Go back to Psalm 112. If you would, please. You need to leave something in James 5 because we'll be flipping back there in just a minute. Psalm 112. Tell me when you found it. Cool, that'll do me. Verse 1, praise the Lord, the word hallelujah. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who finds great delight in his commands. His children will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Even in darkness, light dawns for the upright. What a great statement that is. if you're an upright person, even in the darkest times of life, you will find light dawn for you. For the gracious and compassionate and righteous man, good will come to him who is generous and lends freely, who conducts his affairs with justice. In other words, you don't rip people off. Surely he will never be shaken. A righteous man will be remembered forever. Interesting statement in verse 7. He will have no fear of bad news. That doesn't mean that bad news won't come. But what it means here is the whole context is generosity and justice. In other words, people that have been unjust are always living a life thinking that bad news is just around the corner. There was an article about Paul Hogan in the paper the other day and the possibility of him owing a massive amount of money to the Australian Taxation Office. Now, I don't know whether he's guilty or not, but if he is guilty of ripping off the ATO, it means that even though he's been living in the lap of luxury for many, many years, he has always feared the bad news. It may come at some point in time, and it looks like it's coming around about now. But the righteous person doesn't ever have to fear because they've not done anything wrong. And so he will have no fear of bad news. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is secure. He will have no fear. In the end, he will look in triumph on his foes. He has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His dignity will be lifted high in honor. And then the contrast about the wicked. The wicked man will see and be vexed. He will gnash his teeth and waste away. The longings of the wicked will come to nothing. Generosity. We all have a wonderful opportunity to be lavish in generosity with First Fruits coming up on August the 7th and 8th. Start praying about it now. So, oh, by the way, be generous. And by the way, number two, be patient. Have a look at James chapter 5, verses 7 through 12. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and the spring rains. You too, be patient, stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, or you will be condemned. Here, James gives three examples of patience. The first of them is the farmer. He talks about the farmer planting seed and then waiting for the harvest. And what else would you do? Because once you've planted the seed, if you dig it up, you kill the harvest. So once you've planted the seed, what do? Well, you just wait. Just, what are you doing? Well, the seed's been planted. What are you going to do now? Well, I'm just going to wait. What are you doing? Well, I'm just waiting. Why? Because the seed's going to grow. So what are you waiting for? I'm waiting for the harvest. When's it going to happen? I don't know. Harvest time. So what are you going to do? Well, I'm just going to wait. You get the picture. Okay, and there's times in life where that's all we can do because you know you've done everything you can do. You know you've planted and now you've just got to wait. I was chatting with one of our long-term members the other day during the week, and in the conversation he said, you know, one of the things I don't understand, he said, I've always been generous, but he said, you know, my wife and I have invested quite heavily in the stock market, and then the global financial crisis hit, and he said, we've gone backwards big time. And I said, you've only lost on paper. You haven't really lost right now. I said, all you can do is be patient. You've got a choice. You can panic or be patient. If you panic, like some people did and sold, then they lost, okay? But all you can do right now is be patient. If you're patient, eventually it will recover. It will be okay, you know. But what can you do in the meantime? Nothing. Nothing at all. You just got to be patient. You've just got to wait. That's what Jesus was talking about in Mark 4. He says, this is what the kingdom of God is like. Okay, so here's a description of the kingdom of God. It's like a man who scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain. First the stalk and then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle in because the harvest has come. So what does he do? Well, he just has to wait. Impatience will dig up the seed and ruin the harvest. And so James says in verse 8, you too be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. Now, that's not just talking about the second coming of Christ. Well, I just be patient until the Lord's coming. Well, that was written 2,000 years ago and he still hasn't come back. And I don't know whether Jesus is going to come back in our lifetime or not. But that's not just talking about the second coming of Christ. That's talking about when Jesus turns up into your situation. Can you think about situations like that in your own life where you've been going through a time of difficulty and you've been waiting and waiting and waiting and wondering and praying and wondering some more, when is this actually going to happen? And then suddenly Jesus turns up and there's the solution. That's the Lord's coming right there. It's not the second coming of Christ, but it's when he comes to bring deliverance or provision or blessing, or whatever you've been believing God for, when it finally comes. And isn't that wonderful? When that happens, well, I think it's wonderful anyway. Hallelujah. And so he talks about the farmer, and then secondly, he talks about the prophets. In verse 11, consider the prophets. In other words, even the most highly privileged of God's people are not exempt from the tough times of life. Let me just shatter that preconceived idea that some Christians have. Once I've accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior, I've entered a trouble-free zone. I know some churches and some pastors and teachers preach that, but you'll never hear that from me in this church, because sometimes when you come to Jesus Christ, some of your problems have only just begun, especially if you've got friends and family who don't really appreciate your faith and they don't understand. And so he's saying here, the prophets, these men and women that we look to as the godliest of all, men and women of faith and who did incredible exploits, they also suffered greatly in life, went through some of the most difficult times, and yet they exercised patience. Turn with me to Ezekiel 24. This is one of the most tragic couple of verses in Scripture, where God uses a tragedy in Ezekiel's life as a prophetic word to the nation. Ezekiel 24, and pick it up from verse 15. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, with one blow I am about to take away from you the delight of your eyes. Yet do not lament or weep or shed any tears. Groan quietly. Do not mourn for the dead. Keep your turban fastened and your sandals on your feet. Do not cover the lower part of your face or eat the customary food of mourners. And so says Ezekiel, I spoke to the people in the morning, and in the evening my wife died. My goodness. The next morning I did as I had been commanded. And he went out and ministered and prophesied to the nation. That's full on, isn't it? And you can read through Jeremiah, Daniel, all the minor prophets who went through some of the most horrendous times of life, people that we remember because of their incredible exploits, but at the same time went through some of the most terrible suffering. And yet when we get into the book of James, he says, remember the prophets as an example of patience in the face of suffering. Man, when you're going through a tough time, remember some of these people, that they stayed strong in their faith. They didn't deny the God who loves them and saved them. We've got to remember we live in a cursed world where bad things do happen to good people. And instead of running away, we need to draw closer. Easier to preach, harder to do. In verse 11 of chapter 5 of James, he says, we consider blessed those who have persevered. Isn't that an amazing statement? That, you know, when people are going through a tough time, you think, wow, isn't that dreadful for them? But people that have gone through a tough time and come out the other side in victory and faith, we hold them in high regard. I know men and women who've gone through some of the most horrendous things in life, even members of our own congregation, and yet you would never guess to talk to them because their words are full of grace. Their face and their eyes are alight with the love of God. And you would never ever guess that in their past they'd gone through all sorts of horrendous things. There's a beautiful quality in their life. And normally anything with the presence of God on it has amazing suffering in the past somewhere along the lines. Songs that you listen to and you go, wow, what a beautiful song. Every time I listen to that song, I feel overwhelmed by the presence of God. There will be a story behind that song of great suffering every time, because gems do not happen any other way except through times of difficulty. We count them happy and fortunate who have persevered. The third example he gives of patience is Job. Job, incidentally, is the oldest book in the Bible. It was written well before Genesis and Exodus. Theologians think that Moses discovered the book when he was in exile in the desert, and he was encouraged by its story and so sent the book of Job back to the people of Israel that were in slavery in Egypt to give them encouragement in the midst of their times of slavery and difficulty. Job often gets a bad rap from preachers. I've heard this taught over the years where, you know, people just say, well, of course, Job made the statement, what I greatly feared has come upon me. And so he, by those words, delivered all the stuff that happened in his life. I just don't buy into that personally. The Bible, whenever it talks about Job, never talks about him in critical terms, always talks about him positively. In fact, in Ezekiel 14, verses 14 and 20, it refers to Job as one of the three most righteous men alongside Noah and Daniel. It's like a human trinity, Noah, Daniel, and Job. And as a result of patience in suffering, Job experienced and we experience two great things. Number one, a greater relationship with God. When you're patient in times of suffering, you will draw closer to God as a result, every time. In Job 42 and verse 5, it said, I had only heard about you before, but now I have seen you with my own eyes. Job had only heard about God before. You know, kind of knew him, but the knowledge was up here. But after his suffering, he said, now I've seen you in action. Now I know you. I've had this theological landslide where everything I knew about you in my head has now slipped into my heart. And I've got a deeper relationship with you as a result. Not only do we have a greater relationship, we have a greater blessing from God as well. In Job 42, verses 12 to 17, I've put this in your notes. It says, so the Lord blessed Job in the second half of his life even more than in the beginning. For now he had 14,000 sheep. It's not too bad at all. He had 6,000 camels, 1,000 team of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys, and a partridge. He also gave Job 7 more sons and 3 more daughters. So he had 10 more kids. In all the land, no women were as lovely as the daughters of Job. Guys, Job lived 140 years after that, living to see 4 generations of his children and grandchildren, and then he died an old man who had lived a long, full life. And in the midst of difficulty, watch your words and attitudes during tough times. Go back to James chapter 5, if you would. Isn't it funny how James constantly comes up all the way through? He brings it a truth, and then he says, watch your words. And then he brings another truth, watch what you say. And then he presents another truth, oh, watch your words and your attitudes, all the way through. Why? Because all of that is what affects our life, what we say, and will affect the lives of other people. Words are so powerful. Words are so powerful. In verse 9 of chapter 5, he says this. He says, don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you'll be judged. The judge is standing at the door, and I've added a word in my Bible there, listening, because that's what he's doing. Whenever we grumble against someone, Jesus is right there. He hears everything we say. How scary. Well, we need that as a revelation, don't we? And then look at verse 12. He says, above all, my brothers, do not swear. And he's not just talking about profanity here. He's talking about making oaths, not by heaven or earth or anything else. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. In other words, let your words be few when you're going through difficult times, because when you're facing a tough time, you want to rehearse it to everybody. You want to talk about it all the time. You want to grumble about it. You want to grumble about someone else. And what he's talking about here is making oaths during difficult times. God, if you get me out of this, I promise I will read my Bible every day. I promise that I will get up at 4 o'clock in the morning and pray for 3 hours. I will do anything. Just get me out of this. He says, don't do that. Don't make oaths during tough times. Just let your words be few. Yes? No? Are you all right? Yes, thank you. I'm not saying that we shouldn't have one or two people in our world to share with. James talks about that in a minute in chapter 5 as he finishes up. But the rest of the time, remain verbally continent. Oh, and by the way, number 3, be prayerful. James 5, 13 to 18. I'm not going to say a lot about this because I've taught a whole series on this. Is any one of you in trouble? The word trouble there refers to a person that has been suffering or is suffering intensely, either physically, mentally, or emotionally due to things that have happened in their past. So if that's you, if any of you in trouble, he should find as many people to talk about it with as possible. No, he should pray. Is anyone happy? The word happy there is the word we get our English word euphoric from. Is anyone here euphoric? It means exploding with joy. Let him sing songs of praise, okay? Christian songs. If anyone's sick, he should call for the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And then he uses the example of Elijah. What the Bible is teaching here is whatever life is like, focus on God. These three words kind of sum up all of our life. Are you in trouble? Well, pray. If you're happy, if you're exploding with joy, sing songs of praise. If you're sick, call for the elders of the church. Get them to pray for you. John Calvin says there is no time in which God does not invite us to himself, whatever you're going through in life. I taught a whole series on this a few years ago called Ending the Confusion About Healing. And you can order that from our resource center. And of course, that'll all be part of the sale next week. You can get one of those for $10. There's 4 messages all about the healing ministry. So I encourage you to get a hold of that. In James 5:16, he makes a great statement. He says, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. I've put a couple of words there in your notes in brackets. And the reason for that is that those words are not in the original Greek language. The King James even adds another word. It says, the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man avails much. The word fervent is not in there either. Don't ask me why. They decided to stick it in there, but it ain't there in the original language. And so the only words that are in that statement is this: prayer of a righteous is powerful and effective. You could say righteous prayer is powerful and effective. The word effective is the word energeo. It's the word we get our word energy from. In other words, righteous prayer has the power to get things done. Sounds like the kids are either having fun or being tormented. It's one of the two. It's fine. Just relax, parents. Righteous prayer has the power to get things done. Righteous is a person who has accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. If you've done that, you are a righteous person. It has absolutely nothing to do with what you do and don't do. Okay? You have been given the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. You are in right relationship, on right standing with God because of what Jesus has done. And because of that, your prayer is powerful and effective. It has the power or the energy to get things done. Isn't that awesome? Because like on the surface, prayer actually doesn't look like much at all, does it? It looks like when you're on your own, just think about it for a minute. Like you're walking on a beach or you're standing in a room or you're kneeling next to a chair and you're talking to an invisible person. If someone were to walk into the room while you were doing that, they would think, they're a bit strange. Before the service tonight, we had a prayer meeting in the seminar room and there was a stack of us in there praying. So imagine if an unbeliever walked in during that time and here's, say, 25 or 30 people standing in a room with their eyes closed, not looking at one another, not talking to anyone in particular, but all talking at the same time. It looks a little strange when you talk about it like that, doesn't it? So on the surface, prayer actually doesn't look like much, but beneath the surface, there's a whole lot going on. It's like if you were to look at a desert and think there's not a lot there, there's not much potential, but somewhere down the track, they strike oil. There's a whole lot of power beneath the surface, and that's exactly what it's like for prayer. Prayer by righteous people has the power to get things done. I want to inspire you tonight to pray with that in mind. Every time you pray, it has absolutely nothing to do with your fervency in prayer. It just has to do with prayer and the God you pray to. It has the power to get things done. And he uses the example of Elijah. And I'm so glad he does, because you know, we could look at Elijah and think, wow, he was a mighty man of God. And he was. And you know, he was just an incredible person. And he's right up here and I'm there, you know. And so I know why he could do things like that, but I'm down here and I couldn't do things like Elijah because he was extra special. But no, he wasn't. In verse 17 of James 5, it says, Elijah was a man just like us. Just like us. He was a human being, ordinary human being. Nothing special about Elijah at all. In fact, nothing special about any of the men or women that are mentioned in the Bible. Just a very special God of these people. There were times when Elijah was just like us, when he was threatened by Jezebel, for example, in 1 Kings 19. And when he was threatened by Jezebel, Elijah was afraid and ran for his life from this woman, this queen. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, whatever that is, sat down in a tree full of brooms, just pick a broom, make a clean sweep of things. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. Has anyone here ever done that? I have. It's like, oh, I've had enough. Kill me, God. Obviously, he didn't answer that prayer. Oh, he did. He said no. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, prayed that he might die. I have had enough, Lord. I know we've all said that. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. Just an ordinary person with an extraordinary God. He was right with God, righteous, just like you, just like me. And he had powerful prayer as a result. Oh, and by the way, fourthly and finally, be caring. James chapter 5, 19 and 20. My brothers, if one of you, talking about Christians here, should wander from the truth, someone should bring him back. Remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. He's talking to the whole church here, every believer. What he's saying is to every believer, look out for one another. You're a family. This is not just the job of the pastors or the Connect Group leaders. This is the ministry of every single person that names the name of Jesus Christ. Look out for each other. Think about the people that you haven't seen for a while. If someone's not been, you know, connecting either in at church here on a weekend or they haven't been connecting in at the Connect Group, you go there, but they haven't been there. Don't just ignore that. Don't just pray for them. Please do pray for them, but contact them as well. Not to hassle them. Well, I haven't seen you for a while. I used to go to a church years ago, just after I gave my life to the Lord, where if you didn't go to church, on a Sunday morning, by about 1 o'clock in the afternoon, the pastor's wife would be on the phone. Where were you this morning? And it used to really irritate me because I was there pretty well every service. Sunday morning, Sunday night, midweek, but occasionally I couldn't get there, just like happens to all of us. And you don't want a phone call to make you feel guilty for not getting there, but you do want to know that there's someone who cares. I haven't seen you for a while. Is everything okay? Is there anything I can do for you? Do you want to catch up and have a coffee? Mutual care in the church. He says here that someone like that will cover over a multitude of sins. In other words, you don't go talking about it with everyone else, but you cover it over. It's like getting a piece of wood and you cover it with paint and then you can't see the wood anymore. If you know something of someone, you've contacted them and yes, they are in a terrible state and they've done some things or something's happened in their life and things have kind of unraveled for them. You don't go around talking to everyone about, ooh, guess what I found out about so-and-so. No. You just cover it over. Cover over a multitude of sins. That's what love does. I love going to restaurants from time to time. And one of the things I love to do, especially when I've got friends with me, is when everyone's at the end of the meal and everyone's wondering what we're going to do with the bill, you know? And everyone's thinking, oh, we just have to divide this. I love, just from time to time, going, I'll take that. I'll cover that. And that's what it's talking about here. It's covered. That's what Jesus did for us. We had this debt, and we couldn't pay it. And so he said, I'll cover that. I've got that. Leave that with me. Got that. I'll cover it for you. Our little two-year-old, and I'll finish with this tonight, when she was in hospital, and Christy obviously stayed in hospital for the 8 days, and she'd wake up during the night, Trinity, and she'd be quite kind of anxious about what was going on. And Christy would just call out, it's okay, Mummy's here, I've got you. And then she'd go back to sleep. And that would happen night after night, day after day. It's okay, Mummy's here, I've got you. And so when she got out of hospital, she had a second birthday in hospital, and so we had her party when she got out of hospital, and some of her friends were there, and we had this celebration together. And it came the time for cutting the cake. And so Trinity was there and her friends were gathered and they were all eating cake. And there was one little boy who didn't come to the table and he didn't get any cake. And he sat and he was crying. And Trinity realized what was going on, two-year-old, and walked over to him and put her arm around him and said, I got you. Isn't that beautiful? Two. Caring heart. And that's what God does to us. And that's what we need to do to each other. It's okay. Got you. I got it covered. Let's pray. Hallelujah. Father, I just want to thank you for this series, this James series, Lord God, the amazing truth that is in this sermon, this letter, this book that was distributed to Christians scattered all around Israel and other parts of the world. Lord God, I thank you as well that this truth, nearly 2,000 years down the track, is just as strong, just as powerful, just as relevant, just as practical. Father, I pray now that you help us to embrace the truth that we've heard. There's been a lot of it. I pray that this truth will settle into our hearts, settle into our minds, that we'll remember these things, to be prayerful and patient and generous and caring. Lord, when we look around, we miss people that we haven't seen for a while. I pray that they will know that we've got them, Lord God. And Father, I thank you that we know that you've got us. That you've got it covered. Paid in full. You never leave us, never forsake us. May these truths now settle into our hearts, become part of our lives, to be a blessing to us and others. In Jesus' name we pray. Just while every head is bowed and every eye closed, before we finish up tonight, I want to give an opportunity for people to come to faith in Jesus Christ. God wants you to know that He's got it covered. Everything you've ever done wrong, all the stuff that you feel guilty about, all the mistakes that have been made in the past. On the cross, Jesus covered the whole thing. He picked up the tab. It's paid in full. All you've got to do is accept it personally as a gift. Say, thank you. I receive that. The Bible says in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, to as many as received Him, Jesus, to them He gives the right to become sons or the daughters of God. If you want to do that tonight, well, everyone's just bowed in prayer right now. I just want you to slip your hand up nice and high. Give me a bit of a wave tonight and say, I want to personally accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. If that's you tonight, I want you to lift your hand up nice and high right now, right across this auditorium while I'm looking around. Thank you, Jesus. Not going to embarrass you in any way. Just want to give you this opportunity to connect with a God who loves you and has already done everything he possibly can do to move towards you and demonstrate his love. I'm going to ask one more time, anyone at all, say, I want this Jesus you're talking about. I want him in my life. I want to know his forgiveness and his grace. Anyone at all, lift your hand up right now. Lord Jesus, we pray for anyone here in this house tonight or anyone that's watching this online this evening, Lord, they don't know you yet. We just pray for them in agreement as a church family right now that you will watch over them, keep them safe. Reveal yourself to them, Lord, and bring them to a point where they will accept you as Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, Amen.